today we're going to talk about what God is like. Because after establishing that there is a God, it's important to know what God is like. Knowing that God exists is not enough. So we're going to just talk about what God is like. And I did put up some slides just with the main points, though. Just with the main points. So if you're following along, or if you want to look it up later at home or taking notes or something, I will write down a few references from Bible verses. If you'd like a Bible and don't have one, you can raise your hand. We do have some extra ones in the back. I think most of you have, so good job. All right, let's pray first. Please bow your head. Lord, thank you for this time to be together, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that your word would be spoken now, that it would be clear, that your spirit would be here, just moving in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for your words, Lord, and how they are true. Thank you that you are just an amazing God who loves us very much, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes having conversations with my friends or coworkers, and sometimes a lot of you know I'm involved with the ministry with teenagers here at church, also in Asian Young Life. And sometimes talking to them, the topic of God comes up. And many of them would say they believe in God. And that's one of the first things we ask them when we get to know, especially like the teenagers, the kids, like, do you believe in God? And most of them usually say yes, they do believe in God. And in the beginning, a long time ago, when I guess you could say I was a more inexperienced youth leader, I would say, oh, okay, that's great. And I was very satisfied by that answer. But then I get to know them a little bit, and I go see them do terrible, mean things or really hate each other. I'm like, what's happening? What's going on? And I think, like, wait a second. I thought that person believed in God. And the problem was I used to equate the belief in God with being a Christian. And later I realized that I shouldn't think that. I have a friend who's a pastor, and a lot of times he looks at debates. He watches debates on YouTube. His name is John. And it's about theists versus atheists. And he said that after a while he would get tired of them. And I could see why, because a lot of times I would watch them too. And it's very easy to just cheer for the theists and be like, oh yeah, go theists against the atheists. But after watching them, it's very exciting and it gets very heated. You realize that the person who's the theist is not necessarily a Christian. Or the person who's debating intelligent design instead of evolution, you're like, yeah, go, down, evolution, whatever. But that person is not necessarily a Christian. And a lot of times I would automatically think that the person supporting intelligent design or supporting theism was a Christian, but that's not always the case. And the problem was I would equate, I thought they were synonymous. You know, to believe in God means you're a Christian. But of course, that's not true. And as David said, as David pointed out last time, there are many different beliefs in God, or many different gods. So just because someone believes that God exists, really doesn't put you face to face with that person or eye to eye with that person. As we saw in his presentation and in the video, some believe in many gods, some believe in one God, some believe that God was the good. I think one woman in the video said it's just the goodness in people. So definitely many views of God. But as a Christian, yes, it's important to take that first step, to believe that God exists. But the second thing is to get to know what God is like. And this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. And in the end of today, I'm going to discuss how Christians and here at this church, we believe that you can be in a relationship with God, and God wants to be in a relationship with us. And like any relationship, it's important to know what the other person is like. To get to know that person more in this relationship. All right, so what is God like? Right now, just think, maybe close your eyes or something. Just think about maybe a picture or a mental picture of what God is like. Or I'll give you like 10 seconds to think about that. Okay, you can open your eyes. Don't go to sleep. You can open your eyes now. All right, what did you think of it? Here, I'll call on one random person. Brian, what did you think about it?
A person,
okay. And he's thinking specific or particular.
A beard.
A beard. I actually wrote that in the notes right here. Right here. Picture in your mind. Did he have a beard? I wrote that right here. Okay. So you said a beard, right?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Did you picture someone old? Did you picture someone with a beard? Did you picture maybe like a lightning storm or something?
No lightning storm.
No lightning storm? Okay. All right. With a beard. Okay. A lot of times we have this. Of course, there are pictures. There are paintings, TV shows, movies about what God is like. And a lot of times we have this picture of him. But many times it's hard to explain. God is really above our own understanding. That's how great he is. And when you ask other people just what God is like, oftentimes you picture those things because God is great and maybe timeless or very old. One of my favorite quotes that I just think is funny is from a movie, Bruce Almighty. And the Jim Carrey character is just really frustrated. He's having a bad day. And I think it was his girlfriend said, "Oh, thank God you're okay." He's like, "God? God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm." And I think that's how a lot of people think of God these days. But I'll present what Christians believe as, and what I believe as, the one and only true God. And I'll borrow from David's six main points. He had six main points. And I'll say them all real quick right now, but we'll go through each one by one. That is, God is eternal, he is righteous, he is holy, he is loving, he is risking, and he is personal. So let's start with the first one. God is eternal. I probably got stuck again. You know, what do you call it? Okay, so God is eternal, the everlasting. He not only lives forever, but he exists forever and has existed forever. And it's very hard for us to understand that because we are finite human beings. We are locked in this three-dimensional world with time as this thing that kind of just goes on. He's everlasting, and God's perception of time is completely different from what ours is like. And as you know, some of you know that I teach high school, and I teach physics, and I have a coworker who also teaches physics, and one day he was talking about the dimensions, the different dimensions that there are. And he said that we're three-dimensional beings. And basically, what if you're two dimensions? What if you live in two dimensions? You would be flat. And he talked about like the flatlands. There's this guy who talked about the flatlands, this classic physicist. So if you were flat, if you were to perceive the third dimension, you would only be able to perceive it in a two-dimensional way. So for example, let's say I'm perceiving this stand. If in three dimensions, you say, okay, there's height, there's length, there's width. That's great. Okay, but in two dimensions, you would only be able to perceive it at two dimensions at once. So if I were here, I would say, okay, this stand is like a circle. If I were here, well, the stand is like flat. If I were at the bottom, the stand is like 3 points. Right? Or if you had an ice cream cone, like the stand, the ice cream cone is a circle. Well, then it's a small circle. Then it's a small circle. Then it's small, and at the very end, it's 1 point. Right? Well, for us, time is like that. We see three dimensions, and the fourth dimension, we only see at 1 point, which is right now. We don't see the past. We don't see the future. And all the kids in the class were raising their hand, like, "How? What is that like?" Everyone was confused. What is that like? How can it be like that? I don't believe you, and stuff like that. And this is my coworker, not me, but I was in the background. I enjoyed it. I was like, "This is very good." But for us to perceive, like, oh, what if you could see? Like, I can see height, length, and width all at the same time. But what if it were to be that I could see time all at the same time, also? So I could see myself from birth to death all at the same time. Like, how can you understand that? But for God, time is like that. It's something that we cannot understand. He can perceive it all at the same time. And then the teacher was saying how that is true. And the kids were like, "Is this about God?" And I was thinking, like, probably. But yeah, for God, it's not like just now and before or later. He can perceive it all at the same time. It's kind of nothing for him. In the two verses I put up, the first one's Revelation 4:8. The author was given a vision. The author of Revelation was given a vision in heaven, and it said there were four living creatures, and they were worshiping God, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So was, that's the past; is, that's the present; is to come, that's the future. So God is all three at the same time. And there's a hymn that I really like, or an old song that kind of goes like this. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. So God is eternal. In Isaiah 26:4, it says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal. Nothing escapes God. He knows everything. He existed in the beginning. Nothing exists without him. Nothing can come into being without him. Sees all, knows all, powerful. He's eternal. And again, as humans, that's very hard to understand, because we know things are made and we know things have an end. Or especially life, like here's a bug, it was born and then squish, now it's dead. But for God, it's not quite like that. The Bible also says, here's in Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on... I skipped the line. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. So 1,000 years like a day. A day are like 1,000 years. So with God, time is it's not. It's just viewed differently. He sees all time at once. Second thing. So God is eternal. God is righteous. God is righteous. He knows what is right. He knows right from wrong. He hates wicked things, does what is just, and he has very high standards. Very high standards. Here's now from the passage from Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine him. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. When I think about this verse, I think about an old story in Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember, that place was very wicked. God just could not stand it. It was very wicked. And it's funny because Abraham at that time was kind of bargaining with God. And Abraham's standards clearly were not as high as God's, because God was like, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. These two infamous cities for how wicked they were. And Abraham said, like, hey, why are you going to destroy them? Like, what if you destroy righteous people when you destroy the wicked also? And God's like, okay. Like, he loved Abraham. So he's like, all right, I'll bargain with you. And Abraham's like, what if there are 50 righteous people? You don't want to destroy them with the whole city. And God's like, okay, if there are 50. But God, I think Abraham knew that city was very wicked. So he kept bringing God down. He was like, what if there are 45 righteous people? Will you not? What if there are 40? Okay, how about 30? 20. So he's like buying a car or something. What if 25? 10. All right. And in the end, God's like, all right, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy that city. But in the end, the city was destroyed. There were not even 10 righteous people in that place. And the only people who were saved were Abraham's relatives, Lot, and some of Lot's family. But that place was wicked. That place was evil. And if you look back, you can look at it later. There were evil men. There was fornication. There was sexual assault. There were a lot of things going on that were just terrible things. And God can't stand that. God can't stand that. He not only will not turn his face to them, but he will rain down, like the pastor said, fiery coals and burning sulfur. And literally, those two cities were, poof, they were destroyed. And they were destroyed, and coals and burning sulfur was rained down on them. So God is eternal. God is righteous. He can't stand the wicked. God, and going with this, the third one, God is holy. God is holy. Holy means, a lot of times when you think holy, you think like, like holy means special, different. It's not like common things, and most importantly, set apart. So if you have some common things, all right, here's some pots and pans I use to cook everything that I eat normally. But then when the special guests come, I'm going to use this special pot because it's special. Like, that would be like setting it apart. And God is holy. He is set apart, not like common things. In the Old Testament, it describes something called a tabernacle and a temple. And the Jewish people believe, and we believe, that that is where God dwelt. Literally, the Spirit of God was there. And what was that like? Well, it was a big place. And in that big place, there was one special place. And that's kind of where the priests worked. And, this outer room, this room, there's an outer room. And then in that special place, there was a super special place, which is the inner room, sometimes called the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And what happened was that only once a year, the priest would go in and make sacrifices for the people. Because the people were sinners, the people did wicked things, and to reconcile them with God, the priest would go in there once a year, and he had to do all these rituals, had to be cleansed, had to do all these rituals, because God had this super high standard, and not just anyone could go in. In fact, if just any average person just went in, they would die. They would be dead. And the priest would wear a robe, and this robe had bells on it, supposedly, so that if the priest went in and walking around and doing the sacrifice, you could hear, like, oh, you could hear, because no one else could go inside. People outside could hear the priest, okay, he's still alive. And if he stopped, if they stopped hearing the bells, then that means he did something wrong or wasn't cleansed, and he's dead. And they could pull him out or something. But that's how special that place was. That's how set apart that place was. That's how holy God is. He has a super high standard. Here is from the verse, 1 Peter 1, in chapter 1, 15 to 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So that's what God is saying. Be holy because I, God, I'm also holy. So he's set apart, he's special. Not like common things. So you think that, oh, here's a person, oh, he's really special. No, compared to God, no, nothing is as holy as God is. All right, the fourth thing, God is loving. And a lot of times you think that, a lot of times we like to split the Bible, okay? Old Testament, New Testament. In the New Testament, God is loving. In the Old Testament, God is punishing Sodom and Gomorrah, what we said before. But that's not true. God is eternal. He's the same always. He was loving now, and he's loving back then also. The passage from Exodus 34 is when he's interacting with Moses. And Moses said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And I know a lot of times we look at things that Jesus said in the New Testament, but they actually came from these books. They actually came from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where it says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Those came from Old Testament passages. And we can see that it originated because God commands us to love one another, because God loved us first. He loved the people. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. So God is commanding them in return to love back. But it's because God loved them first. That's why he wants them to do these things. Psalm is a great place if you want to see how David and other writers express how much God loved them. From Psalm 6, 3, 4. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Oftentimes in the Psalms, the word love is interchanged with mercy. So you see, mercy is because God is loving. He's forgiving. He's merciful. So yes, God is righteous. He can't stand the wickedness. He'll just rain fire and sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the same time, he is loving. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to show mercy on people, including us. Including us. The fifth thing, God is risking. And when David said this, I didn't quite understand. So here's my interpretation. Tell me later if I'm right or wrong. But God does things that we would think are kind of unwise or foolish. In society's view or in man's from a human perspective, we would probably think that it's unwise or foolish. So for example, let's go all the way back to the beginning. God loves us because God takes risks because he's loving, because he loves us. For example, why are we here? Why would God make us in the first place? Think about it. Also, God is eternal, right? He's in heaven. Can he just stay there? Can he just hang out there with Jesus and the angels? And I don't know if they play games or anything, but can't they just stay there? Why did he make the earth? Why did he create us in the first place? Isn't that a risk? Why would he make people who are so irreverent, who are so ignorant, who are so insolent and ungrateful, right? Why would he give us emotions and intelligence when we could use those to disobey him or to hate people, right? Why would he do that? And it's because he took this risk. He created us because he knows that although we can hurt him, although we can rebel against him, he knows that he loves us very much, and that he can allow us to enjoy him, to enjoy his creation, to be created and experience things in life, to experience what God is like. All these things is for our benefit. It's because he loves us for our benefit. And oftentimes it's at his expense. He takes this risk because he loves us, and so that we can have this benefit. But it's at great risk to him, because oftentimes, as you know, as people, we are wicked and we ignore him and we set him aside and kick him to the side. But he does it, although it's a great risk, because he loves us. And the sixth thing is God is personal. God is personal. Again, with Moses, Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. As one speaks to a friend. The most personal, and this will segue us to the next point. The most personal that God ever got with us was that when he sent his only son, Jesus, to come here and to live on this earth. All right, so I'm adding one more point. And this is the seventh point. So Dave, I hope this is okay. All right. So God is eternal. He is righteous. He is holy. He is loving. He is risking. And he is personal. And the seventh thing, God is Jesus. So how do we know what God is like? Well, this is how personal God was, that he came in the form of a human to come to this earth. And as Christians, we believe in the Holy Trinity. God is the Father. God is the Holy Spirit. And the second, that's the third person. The second person is God is the Son. At the same time, he's all three at the same time. We don't quite understand how that works. But he is all three at the same time. The second person is the most personal that God probably has ever gotten to us. That he came as a human being to be in a finite body, to live for 30 some odd years, to walk with people, to get dirty, to cry, to be a baby and have to, his mom have to wipe his diaper and everything, to become just like us, to become human. So God is Jesus. So now, if God is Jesus these other six things? Yes. The answer is yes. So quickly, let's run through those again. So God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So God is eternal. Well, Jesus was there too. Jesus was there at the beginning of time. Jesus can see all time at once. He is in that fourth dimension that we can't understand. And when Jesus was talking with some of the Jewish rulers, they were talking about Abraham and how he was a long time ago. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." So basically, Jesus is God, and if God is eternal, Jesus is eternal. All right, well, Jesus is also righteous then. Jesus is also righteous. When he died on the cross, the centurion who was looking at him said, he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Jesus, he couldn't stand wickedness. And he himself, Jesus himself, was sinless. He was a man, you know, went through the same things we went through, but he was without sin. And one great example of the wickedness he couldn't stand was that the Gospels record when he went into the temple was the place where the priests were and where the Jews came to worship, they had to make sacrifices. And there were people there who would help them make sacrifices. They could trade money or goods for a lamb to be sacrificed, or doves to be sacrificed, which makes sense. But when Jesus went into there, obviously there was some wickedness going on. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow them to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus was very mad at what was going on there. Although they needed to make sacrifices, obviously people needed to buy doves and things like that to make sacrifices, he was very disappointed at the people there, the money changers, who were probably cheating people and things like that. He was very upset that that was going on in the temple of God. So going on with this, of course, linked to this, Jesus then must be holy. And I said that he was without sin. He was a person, a human, but without sin. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted by Satan, the devil himself, in the desert. And he did not fall into those temptations. He did not sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So of course, we have plenty of sin. Like, how do we become right with God? This was the whole point of last week we talked about Easter and Good Friday. This was the whole point, that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect because he was perfectly holy. Jesus was without sin. Alright, the fourth thing, Jesus is loving. I think this is very obvious. For people who read the Gospels, again in the New Testament, it's very obvious that Jesus is loving. He loves the people. Especially those who are quote unquote unlovable. He loved little children who no one cared about. He loved the sick. He loved people who were outcasts, like women who had no status at the time. Or people who were like prostitutes, people who were lepers, who had this contagious disease. Right? Last week we talked about how he visited his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had died, and he raised from the dead. And the people there witnessed, they said, "See how much he loved him." And Jesus always had compassion. He always had compassion. This is Mark 10:13-16. "People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them." They basically like, "Oh, get away, kids. Like, get away. We have important stuff to do." When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was mad. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. So clearly, Jesus was very loving towards these people, especially children, which is good news for us, because a lot of children here. And we were all once children also, right? All right, the fifth thing, Jesus was risking. So again, God takes risks that don't quite make sense to us. Like, why would someone do this? Wouldn't it hurt his reputation? Isn't this a risk? Well, let's see what Jesus did. He kept company, like I said, with outcasts, poor people, people who are hated, prostitutes, lepers, tax collectors. He went to their homes. He hung out with them. He didn't care about what the leaders at the time said, what society at that time said, even though hanging out with them probably hurt Jesus' reputation. It made those leaders angry. It was probably kind of embarrassing. But Jesus took this risk because he loved them. He cared for them. Same with us. I'm sure if we could meet Jesus face to face right now, we'd be embarrassed about some of the things we've said, some of the things we've done, some of the things we thought about each other or thought about Jesus. And we would maybe bring shame to him. But Jesus doesn't care about that. He loves us. He cares for us. He takes this risk to be in a relationship with us. Think about his disciples. He trusted his ministry. So okay, we got to spread the gospel. Jesus wanted the world to know that he was the Son of God. So, like, couldn't he just push a button and ta-da, the world knows? Well, he trusted that important message to his disciples, who really, if you think about it, in the beginning were commoners. They were not that special. They were, I wrote here, lackluster. They were fishermen. There's a tax collector. They were really a bunch of ruffians. They were scared. They were afraid of storms. They were afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the water. When Jesus was arrested, they all ran away and they hid, right? So they were commoners, they were lowly, low status, pretty weak, pretty, no backbone. They were always scared. Why would Jesus entrust the ministry to them? They were not very bright. Sometimes Jesus would tell a story in a parable, and then the next passage, all the disciples were like, "What did that mean?" I don't get it. Jesus is like, "Oh, I can just picture like, oh, goodness. It's the fifth time I told this parable." Jesus fed the 5,000, and they were like, "Well, how will you feed them? How?" This was after seeing many miracles already, and then Jesus fed the 4,000, 1,000 less. But still, they asked, how will we feed him? Didn't you just see him feed 5,000? Don't you think he can feed them? They had little faith. These disciples, they didn't understand. They had little faith. They didn't understand. Why would Jesus take that risk and entrust the ministry to them? He loved them. He cared for them. He wanted them to experience ministry. He wanted them to experience God and experience life. Think about Paul. Paul was a Jewish scholar that was hated and feared by early Christians, yet Jesus chose him to be this great missionary. Why would he choose Paul? Everyone hates him. Everyone's scared of him. Why? But he chose Paul. And after Jesus came back from the dead, and after Jesus sent them on the Great Commission, the disciples, they completely changed. And they did bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul, after he was converted, he completely changed, and he did bring the gospel to the end of the earth. Same with us. Why would God call us to come to a church, to try to bring our friends here, to love our neighbors, to do community service? Why us? We're probably gonna slip and say something bad or curse or do something stupid, but God wants us. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to experience this ministry, to experience Him growing together, experience life. That is how Jesus is risking. There's an old Christian author named Dorothy Sayers, and she said that Christians exist today because God went through three great risks, three great humiliations. He didn't need to do it, but He did it because He loves us so much, and He wants us to experience what I was just saying before. The first, He sent His only Son, Jesus, to this earth to become a human, to give up His state in heaven, to give up the throne, to come down here to walk and talk with humans, to become a human. The second thing was to be killed. And that's what we talked about last week with Good Friday, right? Jesus died, and we looked at the video, and you've seen other movies before. It was terrible. It was painful. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. Yet Jesus went through it. So to have Jesus killed on the cross, He suffered and died like a criminal. He was not a criminal, but He died a criminal's death. This was the second great humiliation of Christ and of God. And the third thing we just touched upon is that He left the work of the church to us humans. He could have easily said, it's the end of time. These people here, Christians, going to heaven, these people not. But it's not like that. He allows us to participate in loving others, in ministering to others, in serving others, just as Jesus did. So those are the three great humiliations, that He came down to earth and gave up His status as King of the universe. He died for us, was killed on the cross like a criminal, and He left the work to be done by humans who are weak, who are finite. But He loves us very much and wants us to experience that. So last thing, personal. If God is personal, Jesus must also be personal. John 15:14-15. "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." During His life, Jesus had close friends. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Like I said before, He hung out with people, went to people's homes. Zacchaeus, Matthew. He hung out with them. He was personal. He wanted to get to know them. He wanted to see where they lived, what they ate, walked with them, talked with them, prayed together with them. Jesus was personal, and Jesus is still personal today. Jesus and God are personal now. As I said before in the beginning, it's important to know first that God exists, but second, what is God like? And if you know that God is personal, He wants to be in a relationship with us and for us to be in a relationship with Him. So we know, okay, God exists, but what is He like? Like a close friend or a family member, you want to know what they're like. You want to eat with them. You want to sing with them. You want to pray with them. You want to walk and talk, really experience life with them. And God is the same. He yearns for us to be in a relationship with Him. And the prime example is when Jesus came to earth. Exactly what is God like? Just look at the Bible. Just look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus is like. And Jesus wants to, when you say Jesus, when Christians say Jesus lives in your heart, He wants to be close to you, to be intimate, to know you deeply. And it's also His desire that we know Him also. He created us, He knew us from the beginning of time and throughout eternity, and He wants us to get to know what He is like also. So those are the seven things now. Jesus and God are eternal, righteous, holy, loving, risking, and personal. And God is Jesus, and what is God like? We can get to know Him through the Word, of course. But just by looking at the life of Jesus, we see that He is all these things, and that He wants to be in a relationship with us. And I know all of us in this room, we're kind of at different walks in our life, or different walks in our faith. Some of you never even considered it. Some of you might be considering, like, oh, what is God like? I want to know more. Some of you have been walking with Him for a very long time. But that's my encouragement to you this morning, that Jesus wants to know you personally, that God wants to be in a relationship with you, and that you can be in a relationship with Him. Please bow your head. Lord, thank You that You are all these things, Lord. You are powerful. You are sovereign. You are eternal, Lord. And You know things that we can't even wrap our minds around. You know things that we'll never know, Lord. And we praise You for that, that You are this amazing Creator, this amazing God, Lord. But at the same time, personal, Lord, and loving, that You came to earth to love us. You took risks to save us, Lord, to create us, God. And we are thankful for that, Lord. We know we can never repay You, so we just say we love You, Lord, and we worship You. We give You the praise. We give You the honor, Lord. And we say that You are holy, Lord. And even though we are sinners, even though we are dirty, Lord, You allow us to draw near to You because You have mercy and forgiveness, and You can cleanse us of our sins, Lord. So thank You for Your word this morning. May it dwell in our hearts, Lord, and thank You that Your Spirit is here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.